Identity part 9, I am accepted. Let's pray and then we'll dive in. Father, we thank you so much that you are our Savior, our Creator, our friend. And Lord, we thank you that you have made a way for those of us who were far off, who were away from you, to be brought near through the work of Jesus Christ. And Lord, tonight as we look at your word, as we discuss that, as we celebrate that, I pray that it would become even more of a reality to each one of us here tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. It happened one day at Buckingham Palace. There was a young boy who desperately needed to see the king. There was an emergency that was going on in his family, and so he walked there to the palace, and he got there to the gate, and there were the guards there standing there at the gate, and he asked, you know, if he could go and see the king, and they said, well, do you have an appointment? And he said, I'm sorry, I don't have an appointment. And so they told him, well, we're sorry, you can't go in. King's really, really busy. You need an appointment to see him. And this young guy, he begged. He said, but it's an emergency. I really need to see him. There's this thing going on in my family. And they looked at him. They said, son, we're really, really sorry. We're going to have to make an appointment. And then you can come back. And so this little boy starts walking down the street. And he's just rather just, I mean, he's dejected. He's bummed out. And as he's walking, he passes by this well-dressed man. And this well-dressed man kind of pauses and asks him to come here and says, hey, what's wrong? And the little boy tells him his whole story. And he tells him, he says, you know, I might go see the king, but those guards, they won't let me in. There's this emergency going on. And this well-dressed man says, here, come here, follow me. And so the well-dressed man comes walking up to the gate, and the guards stand at attention. And he grabs the little boy by the hand, and they both walk right on through the gate. And they walk right in through the doors and right into the palace. And right up to the king, and the well-dressed man says, Dad, this little boy needs to talk to you. You see, that well-dressed man was the prince. He was the king's son. Well, that story is a good illustration of the verses that we are considering tonight. And that's our final in Christ statement that we're looking at here in the book of Ephesians, where we've been talking about for the last 9 weeks, the blessings that are ours because we are in Christ, that we have an identity as being in Christ and a part of his family, that we have a spiritual DNA that has been put into us the moment that we gave our life to Christ that connects us to him and to the family of God. And tonight we are considering three verses that really all share the same truth, and they build upon each other rather nicely. And I'm going to have them put them on the screen so that you can see them together. But the first is here in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 13. It says, but now, in Christ Jesus, you who were once afar off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. And then the next verse answers the question as to brought near to where. In verse 18 it says, for through him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. So the question that we've been brought near, we're to the Father. And then in chapter 3, verse 12, he adds here, in whom or in Christ we have boldness and access with confidence through faith in him. Now let's consider that first verse, Ephesians 2:13, for a moment, and the phrase afar off. You see, that was a common Jewish term that was used in the rabbinical writings to describe the Gentiles. Those who were away from God. The Jews looked at the Gentiles. Anybody who was not a Jew was considered was a Gentile. And the Jews looked at the Gentiles as being unclean. Jews, on the other hand, saw themselves or considered themselves and their converts to be brought near to God because of their covenant relationship with him, because they were children of Abraham, because they had the mark of circumcision, that they thought, hey, we have this relationship with God. We have been brought near to him. You know, we can be close to him. And also because of the presence of the temple there in Jerusalem, where, you know, they believed the Shekinah glory of God dwelt there in that temple. And so the Jews looked at the Gentiles and thought, they're away, they're at, you know, distance, but we have this relationship. But the Bible, in reality, declares that we have all been separated from God because of our sin. Now, in this section of chapter 2, Paul is building on the fact that in Christ, both Jews and Gentiles are being fit together as one body, the body of Christ, where there's no distinctions of race and there's no distinctions of background, but in Christ, every person, Jew and Gentile alike, is brought near to God by the blood of Jesus Christ. And that nearness is not external, it's not ceremonial, it's not dispensational, it's not geographical, but it's a spiritual intimacy with God that we can experience, that we have through our Lord Jesus Christ, because the great foundational barrier of sin has been removed by the work of Christ on the cross, and every other barrier has been removed as well. So we can now draw near to God. Now think about this. Most of you, you've been a Christian for a while. You've been in the church. And so this, you know, whole concept is one that you're familiar with, that you know, that you've heard before. But think about how radical. I want you just to go back, you know, 2,000 years and think about how radical this would have sounded to a Jewish person like the Apostle Paul, who was a Pharisee before he became, you know, the Apostle Paul. He was Saul of Tarsus. And he was this man trained in Judaism. And in the Jewish mindset, their whole religious system was built around a concept, as it related to God, of distance. So much so that in the Old Testament, when the children of Israel were in the wilderness, and they would stop at a various place where God was going to have them stop and camp. And what they would do is the first thing they would do is set up the tabernacle. And the tabernacle was that tent where the presence of God dwelt and the cloud hovered over it. And then they would place their tents all around that tabernacle. In fact, if you want a really, really interesting, just a little side thing here, if you want a little thing that you want to study, is if you study the story of Balaam, okay, study that story of Balaam, okay, and he gets up on this mountain and he's overlooking the camp of the Israelites. And if you study and read in the scriptures there in the book of Exodus, where it talks about how the camps were to lay out, it's really interesting because all the camps were to lay out, and there's, you know, God places them, like tabernacles here, I know I'm way going off, but tabernacles here, and he has a couple tribes up here, a couple tribes on the side. The biggest tribe, the tribe of Judah, is on this end, and this is what Balaam would be looking at. He would be looking at the children of Israel and the tabernacle in the middle and all the tribes camped out, and what he's looking at is a cross. Their whole way of camping out forms what would look like a cross. Long before the cross, but that's why he couldn't curse them. It's kind of an interesting story, but anyway, I'm getting way off. But anyway, so here's the deal, okay? So the children of Israel, they would camp that way. The tabernacle would be set up first, and then all the tribes would be set up around it. And the tabernacle was a tent that set inside a fenced courtyard. And it was 45 feet long and 15 feet high and 15 feet wide. That was the tabernacle. And it was the meeting place of God. And in that tabernacle, it consisted of two compartments. There was one part, the first compartment, that they referred to as the Holy of Holies. And then there was this inner chamber that was separated by this veil that was called the Holy of Holies. And it was there in the Holy of Holies that the Shekinah glory of God dwelt, that his presence was there. But here's the thing, the access into that particular room only happened once a year on Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. So here's the deal, the normal Jewish person was allowed to only come into that fenced area. So here's this fence, here's this tent, and around it is this fence, this curtain, and if the regular Jewish person wanted to worship God, they would bring a sacrifice, and they would enter in through the little opening in the fence, into this courtyard area, and they could only go as far as the altar. And there at the altar, they would bring their sacrifice, and the priest would have them put their hand upon it, and it signified that all of their sin and the sin of their family was being transferred, that they were identifying that our sins, that this animal is paying the price for our sins. And then they would watch as the priest would slit that animal's throat. And he would drain the blood into a basin. And then he would light that sacrifice on fire. And then the priest would take that blood and he would go over and he would wash in this basin. And then the priest would go into the tabernacle, and the Jewish worshiper would just stand there and he would watch and he would go in. And it was there that he would offer up prayers for the people, and he would offer up prayers for that family. But only on one day of the year, and only one particular priest, the high priest, he was the only one who could go into that Holy of Holies, that inner sanctum, that inner place on the one day of the year, and only for a short period of time, that he would go in with the blood of a sacrifice to sprinkle it upon the mercy seat. And the high priest would serve about a 25-year term until he was 50 years old. So it would be like every 25 years, only one guy would get a chance to go in there. And so their whole system was one of distance. It was one of them having to talk to God through a mediator. And if you were non-Jewish, let's say you were a Moabite, and a Gentile, and you come riding up on your camel, you know, and you pull up and you see the camp of the Israelites, and you see the tent, and you're like, hey, what is that? And somebody tells you, well, that's the tabernacle. That's where God dwells. And this Moabite's like, well, I'd like to meet him. He sounds, you know, great. Oh, no. Sorry. You can't even go in past the fence. Only the Jewish person could go into the fence, and only, you know, so the whole thing was this aspect of distance. So in chapter 2, verse 13, Paul tells us that something happened to us in Christ, that both Jew and Gentile has been brought near to God. And in verse 13 of chapter 3, it tells us the manner of this nearness, that now, because of what Christ has done, we have access to the Father. And here's the interesting. This word access is used in only one other verse in all of the New Testament. In Romans chapter 5, verse 2, it says, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. You see, in ancient times, that word was used to describe the one who would give access. It was used to describe the court official who introduced a person to the king. They were the one who gave access to the monarch. The term itself carries the idea of not possessing an access of our own right, but being granted a right in order to come to God. The idea being that we in and of ourselves, apart from Christ, have no right whatsoever to enter into God's presence. But once we have given our hearts to Christ, we can come to God on the basis of our relationship with Christ. Now think of it this way. My parents live over in Oceanside. And when I go to my parents' house, I don't knock. I just walk right in. And if they're not home, I have a key. And so I go over to their house and I just walk right in. If the door's locked, I take out my key. I open up the door. I walk into their house. I go to their refrigerator. I take out some food and I start, you know, just helping myself and making myself at home. Now, I have that privilege based upon my relationship with them as their son. I am welcome in their home at any time and for any reason. In fact, if you talk to them, they wish I took advantage of that privilege more often. They're always saying, hey, we saw you the other day when you were teaching. You know, we'd like to see you more often. But, you know, that's beside the point. But here's the thing. If you showed up at my parents' house, if you just walked right in and raided the refrigerator, they would probably call the police, you know? Hey, there's a stranger in our house. Can you send somebody over? Because you see, you don't have those rights because you're not their son. You're not related to them. Now, you could be a really, really nice person. Wouldn't matter. You could be a millionaire. Still wouldn't matter. You could work for the president of the United States, and it still wouldn't matter because, listen, it's not about what you do. It's not about who you are or even how nice of a person you are. What matters is who you are related to, and you're not related to them. Therefore, you can't enjoy those type of privileges at my parents' house. Now, let's say, though, that you showed up at their house and knocked on the door and said, you know, I'm visiting from such and such, and I talked to Rob, and Rob said that I should come here and that you guys could help me. Now, most of you know my parents. Now, there was a time years ago that they probably just would have said, okay, come on in, but it's kind of a crazier world that we live in now, so they probably would call me and say, hey, there's this guy here, he says he knows you, and they would check you out, and if I said, yeah, he's good, they would let you into their house. They're very, very generous. My mom would overfeed you. I mean, she would just like be like, hey, can I give you something to eat, and keep asking you if you want something to eat. That's part of her love language, but they would totally make you feel welcome and accepted because of your connection to me. Which is exactly the point that Paul is emphasizing here in chapter 3, verse 12, when he says, in whom, in Christ, we have boldness and access, note that word, circle it, with confidence through faith in him. The day that Jesus died on the cross, there's a lot of amazing things that happened that day, but one of the amazing things that happened, when Jesus hung on that cross and he cried out at the top of his lungs, Tetelestai, which means it is finished. And what he was saying there is that the barrier had been broken. That the price that needed to be paid for our sin that separated us from God had been paid for and paid in full. And something happened that the Jewish world had no explanation for. In the temple that day, there was a veil, a big veil, that separated the holy place from the Holy of Holies. And when I say a veil, I want you to get the right picture of this, because we often think, oh yeah, it was this, you know, little wimpy curtain. No. It took 150 priests to hang this thing. That's how enormous it was. And that veil was ripped in two, but from the top down to the bottom. And I don't know, I guess that the way that they knew that is maybe at the very, very bottom there was maybe a part that was still connected or something. But the whole idea behind that is as if God was reaching down out of heaven, grabbing that veil and ripping it to say to a Jewish world and a Gentile world that had only known for 2,000 or more years that this, you know, the opportunity to have any kind of close relationship with God did not exist. That it was always this relationship of distance, that no one could enter into the Holy of Holies, that now it was open house, and we could come boldly. That we now have this wonderful and glorious access that can never be taken away from us, but we need to use it. In fact, I want you to turn with me right now to Hebrews chapter 4, if you would. Hebrews chapter 4. We're going to spend the rest of the night there. Love this powerful verse. In the book of Hebrews here in chapter 4, the writer is speaking about how Jesus is a better high priest than that of Aaron because he has opened up the way for man to have this relationship with God. And so then he says this in verse 16, let us therefore, because of the access, because of what Christ has established for us, because the work has been done, let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. So here we have this invitation to come boldly. And the idea is, come at any time. Come frequently. Come in confidence. Come at will. Come to get help for your needs. And as we wrap this up tonight, I want us to consider three things about coming to this throne that we're invited to come to. And three things that we need to grab a hold of. Three things that really need to begin to mark our lives and become a part of our identity. Number one, it's a throne of grace. Not of judgment, not of condemnation. It's not a place that you're going to go to and get thrashed on or ridiculed, where you're not going to hear, "I told you so," or "You should have done this," or "You should have listened," or "How could you?" In fact, it's interesting in Bible times that it was very, very hard to come before the throne of some of the rulers. You needed a special pass. You could only come before them by invitation. And if you were a woman, you couldn't come at all unless you were summoned. In fact, we read this in the book of Esther, where King Ahasuerus was, who reigned over 127 provinces from India to Ethiopia. He was a powerful man. And a woman would be killed for approaching him without being summoned. And if you read the story of the book of Esther, it's a great story. You should read it if you haven't. But Esther risked her life for the sake of her people by coming to this king unsummoned. She comes before him. But in the ancient world, the king, or the throne of a king, was a scary place. That you didn't know what to expect. It was very, very intimidating. But concerning the throne of God, if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, God wants us to know it's a throne of grace. It's a place that you can come to and receive mercy. Mercy is not getting what you do deserve. And so you know, you can come to this throne and know, this is what I deserve. I deserve a spanking. I deserve judgment. But I can come to this throne and I'm not going to get that. But instead, I'm going to get grace. Grace is getting what you don't deserve. And listen to what Paul says back in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7 and 8 about God's grace. He says, "In him," speaking of in Christ, "we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to," check this out, "the riches of his grace, which he made to abound toward us." And that phrase, "which he made to abound," means to exceed a fixed number. So the idea is that the grace of God that's available to us in Christ, it's more than we can count. It exceeds a fixed number. It never runs out. It's more than enough. Now, listen close though. I want you to understand what I'm going to say right now. It is a throne of grace. And the grace is abundant. It's abounding. But understand, precious people, it is never, ever, ever wise to play games with God. And what I mean by that is to fool around with sin, believing this, "Oh, I'm going to do this, and then tomorrow I'll just ask God to forgive me, and because he's gracious, he'll forgive me." When we do that, we're playing around with God. We're playing around with sin. And this is what the Bible says. Galatians chapter 6, verse 6, 7, and 8. It says, "Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. For he who sows to his flesh will of his flesh reap corruption. But he who sows to the Spirit will reap everlasting life. Now, here's something we need to understand, that reaping and sowing, or sowing and reaping, is not just a physical truth. It's a physical truth in that we know, hey, if you plant an apple seed, what's going to come up? It's going to be an apple tree. It's not going to be an orange tree. You reap what you sow. But it's also a spiritual truth, that we reap what we sow. And Paul says there, hey, understand this. God is not mocked. So I want you to understand something here. We don't want to cheapen this at all. Because sometimes people have this mentality where they think, you know, I'm going to fool around sin. I'm going to do this. And then I'll just ask God to forgive me afterwards. No. God will not be mocked like that. But for the person who is genuinely struggling with things, or for all of us who have at times, you know, when our flesh gets the best of us, we need to know it's a throne of grace. And we are to come before a Father who loves us and wants to help us. And all he asks of us is that we would just come and confess, and that we would repent. And what he has for us is abounding grace. How much is available? More than you can count. More than enough. More than you can use up. I love what Charles Hodge, that great preacher of old, said. God gives from an unlimited treasure house. Grace is unlimited favor and overflowing abundance of unmerited love, inexhaustible and freely accessible through Christ. He gives grace to meet our present and future needs, catch this, and mercy to cover our past failures and sins. He gives grace to meet our present and future needs, and mercy to cover our past failures and sins. So it's not a throne of judgment, but it's a throne of grace. Now, that's though for the believer in Jesus Christ, or for the sinner who realizes his sin and he comes to Jesus. He's coming to a throne of grace. But for the unbeliever, or the person, I have to say this, who continues to reject Christ, continues to live on his own merit, or live in rebellion against God, it is a throne of judgment, or it will be, because the question that he's going to be asked is, what did you do with my son? What did you do with the gift that I offered to you? Did you accept it? Did you receive it? And for those who have to say, no, I ignored it, I rejected it, those people will spend an eternity separated from God. An eternity in hell. An eternity in that place of outer darkness and weeping and gnashing of teeth. And some people will say, well, how can a loving God send people to hell? And I always say this, he doesn't. But people choose to go there of their own free will by rejecting the gift of Jesus Christ. And Jesus would say, you know what, you can go to hell if you want to, but know this, it'll be over my dead body. Because you'll have to walk past the cross and say, don't want that. Don't want that. Oh, but for everyone who puts their faith and their trust in Jesus Christ, it's a throne of grace. Number two, we can come boldly to this throne. This phrase, come boldly, not only speaks of being able to approach God, but it means that we can come with the confidence of knowing that we are welcome in his presence. And as well as the idea, or the phrase come boldly, also refers to the idea of a freedom of speech. That it speaks of one coming before a king and feeling free to pour out his heart. Do you know that's something that God longs for his children to do, and he so appreciates it when we do, that he wants us to be real. He loves for us to come and just pour out our hearts before him. You know, we read it in the Gospels. We've seen it in our study in the Gospel of Mark, how Jesus always responded in a positive way to those who came to him, pouring out their hearts, that something was moved inside of him when people came to him with this combination of both desperateness and faith. We've seen it in Jairus's who came for his daughter, the man with the demon-possessed son, the centurion who came for his servant, the Syrophoenician woman. We can go on and on and on of these characters that come to Jesus, and they come with this combination of desperateness and faith. I ask you this question. When's the last time that you poured out your heart to the Lord? When's the last time that you were desperate? When's the last time that you came to him and just was really, really real and just said, God, this stinks? Things I love about David, who was called a man after God's own heart. You read the Psalms. If you're going through the one-year Bible with us, you know, you're reading in the Psalms, and so many times David is just pouring out his heart. And even in those times where he'll start off and he'll just be complaining, you know, he finally comes to a pause where he remembers, you know, who he's talking to, and then he steps back and he just, you know, kind of releases it all to the Lord and falls back upon his goodness and his greatness. But God loves that. When we can come and be real to him. Now, some people ask this question. Maybe you have. Why should we pray? I mean, God knows everything anyway, right? Listen, that's true. He does. He knows everything. He knows what you're going to ask before you ask it. But it's good for us. It's good for us to express our hearts to him and to verbalize our need and dependency upon him. And sometimes he waits for us to do that. He waits for us to come to that place where we come at the end of our rope and just say, God, here's what's going on. He's like, I've been waiting for you to acknowledge that. Our Father wants us to know that we are welcome and that we can come with confidence and that he loves us and that he wants to hear us. He's never too busy. He's never out of touch. You know, sometimes people will say this to me. They'll say, you know, something was maybe going on in their life. And go, you know, I thought about calling you, but I just know that you are busy. And I hate to hear that. In fact, I work hard not to give off that impression. I never, ever, ever want to appear that I'm too busy for people. The idea, the whole concept, John Corson said once, of a busy pastor is an oxymoron. It's two words that shouldn't go together. But I will say this. The truth of the matter is this, is that I am limited. I'm one person. And there's like 1,500 adults that call Calvary Chapel Vista their church home. So I will admit, sometimes I'm late in responding, or I might have to depend upon somebody else to give somebody a call or to step in. In the past 10 days, I've been to the hospital 6 different times. And last Friday, there was a young man who was a son of part of our church family here, that 38 years old, and they woke up and found that he was dead. Had something wrong with his heart that no one knew about. And I get this call. And Friday happens to be my day off, and so I was already up, and Denise had made breakfast, and she made French toast, and so I had French toast and with syrup, and sugar, like, makes me go brain dead. It, like, just knocks me out, so I already had that. And they call, and they're like, you know, can you come over? And I'm like, oh, great. I can't even think right now, you know? And I'm driving over, and I'm just praying, God, I don't know. I don't know what to say in things like that. And you get there, and you just hug everybody, and you sit there, and you just, Lord. But here's the thing. This is the beauty of God. He's omnipotent. He's all-powerful. He's omnipotent. He's omniscient. He's everywhere. I'm not. None of the other pastors are. You're not. But he is. And he wants us to come boldly, knowing that he loves us and he's ready to respond. That we're never interrupting him. We're never a bother. We never have to wait. We never have to take a number. He's never juggling appointments or responsibilities. He's God. He's amazing and he's powerful. And it's so precious, brothers and sisters, that God who looks at right now and knows everything going on in the Middle East and knows how that whole crazy scenario is going to play out. And he's very, very interested and concerned because he loves Israel. But he also knows the number of hairs on your head. And I recognize for some of you that's easier for him than others. But you know, he knows. And he loves you and he cares about you. And the Bible says that his thoughts for you outnumber the sand. And it's amazing. And he says, come boldly to me. And the Lord will not get bummed out if you don't use the right words. Just come. So it's a throne of grace. Secondly, we're told to come boldly as kids pouring out our heart. And then finally, number three, at this throne, we're told here in Hebrews that we will receive help in your time of need. Literally, it's timely help or well-timed help. Now, I know that's a hard one for some of you. Because I know that there are some of you that you've had experiences where you have come and you have prayed and it seemed like God was silent. He didn't say anything. He didn't respond. Or God seemed very, very slow in his response. Now, here's an important thing that we need to know. Need to understand. God is the creator of every human being. He's the creator. He made all of us. He made the world. But he is not the father of every human being. A lot of people that are unbelievers, they'll refer to him as Father God. And that is a misnomer. He is not the father of every human being. He is only the father of those who are in Christ. And so the question that gets asked often is, doesn't God hear everyone's prayers, both believers and unbelievers alike? And the answer is yes. He hears every prayer, believer and unbeliever alike. But listen, he only obligates himself to answer the prayers of his children, those who are believers in Jesus Christ. If he answers an unbeliever's prayer, that's just grace. But he obligates himself as our Father to answer our prayers. Over and over again, the Bible tells us that if we ask him, if we come to him, that he will answer. And he always answers prayers in one of three ways. He will answer, yes, we love that. Yeah. Sometimes the answer is no. We don't like that. But sometimes the answer is wait. And when it's wait, the thing that we need to understand is that God's delays are not God's denials. That's where we often mess up. He says wait, and we take it as a no. Or we take it as a denial, and it's just a delay. God always answers prayer. Yes, no, or wait. And wait can be hard, but sometimes he waits for a situation to get right. Because he sees what we can't see. Sometimes he waits for us to get right. Because he's trying to change and do a work in our hearts. And he's wanting us to mature. And we're not ready for whatever it is that we're asking him for. Like a little kid going, Dad, you know, can I have the keys to the car? No, you're going to wait. Like till you're 25, you know. But, you know, he has us wait because he knows we're not ready. And sometimes he waits for others to get right. It has nothing to do with us. It has something to do with the situation that we're about to walk into and the heart of those people that he's wanting to change. But listen, the timing of his response is always timely. It's timely help. And sometimes we don't see it at first, but eventually we will, even if that means we don't see it until we get to heaven. The Bible says that right now we see things through a glass dimly, but then we're going to see all things clearly. He gives timely help. He always responds, so come, come. James says this, and I'll wrap it up with this. I'm reading from the New Living Translation. You can follow on the screen. Oh, actually, you know what? I didn't change it, unless they did. I hope they did. New Living Translation, I love the way this puts it. If you need wisdom, ask our generous God, and he will give it to you. Is that what it says there? Okay, take that off and just listen, okay? This is really, I like the way this puts it, okay? If you need wisdom, ask our generous God, and he will give it to you. He will not rebuke you for asking, but when you ask him, be sure that your faith is in God alone. Do not waver. For a person with divided loyalty is as unsettled as a wave of the sea that is blown and tossed by the wind. Such people should not expect to receive anything from the Lord. Their loyalty is divided between God and the world, and they are unstable in everything that they do. I love the way James put this. If any of you needs wisdom, ask. And our generous God, he'll give it to you. Oh, it might not be at that moment, but he will. He responds. His heart is toward us. And my prayer for you, my prayer for us as a church, is that we would be a praying church. That we would take advantage of the access that we have to God. That our first response would be more and more to come to him. And I pray that we would be a worshiping church. That we have access into his presence, into the throne room of God. The veil has been rent in two, and we can come into his presence on any given day, at any given time, and know that we are welcome there to commune with him and meet with him and have him meet with us. So we wrap this up tonight, our identity in Christ. What have we talked about? Well, first of all, that I am in Christ and no longer in Adam. There's been a total transfer of my position and my standing. That in Christ, I am blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places available to us right now. That in Christ, I am chosen and redeemed. That in Christ, I am destined. I have a spiritual inheritance. I have something to look forward to. That in Christ, I am sealed with the Holy Spirit. That in Christ, I am his masterpiece in the making. That we are the expression of God the artist to a world that needs to know him. That in Christ, I am connected. That I'm part of something bigger than myself. The body of Christ, that in Christ I am empowered with the Holy Spirit, and that in Christ I am accepted. I have access to come near to God. Tonight I want to close. I hope you can stick around. It's not even 8 o'clock yet. We're going to stay just till about 8:15, and I want us just to celebrate tonight the access that we have. I want us right now to just get radical and come boldly and just say, you know, let's lift up our voices and lift up our hands and let's just worship him and praise him. And there's going to be, as part of our prayer team, people that are going to be up front here. And if you need prayer tonight, just come boldly and say, you know what, I'm going through this. You don't have to give, you know, long speech or details, but just say, you know, I need prayer for this. And we just want to lay hands on you. We just want to pray for you. But let's just take the next about 17 minutes, and let's just take what we looked at tonight and let's apply it to our lives right now in this moment. And let's celebrate as we wrap up this series that we have this incredible identity in Jesus. Amen? Father, we thank you for your love for us. We thank you, Lord, that the veil has been rent. We thank you that you are a God who is approachable, that we can know you. We thank you, Lord, that there's nothing that we can bring to you that ever overwhelms you, and there's nothing, Lord, that you're never too busy, you're never occupied. And Lord, I pray, Lord, tonight that we would just rejoice in who you are and your greatness and your goodness. Thank you that it's a throne of grace. grace that abounds, that you just extend love and blessing upon us that we don't deserve. And we thank you for that. And we want to rejoice in that this evening. Thank you, Lord. You have a blessed and awesome rest of this week in Jesus, knowing that you belong to Him, that He is with you, that He is in you, that in Christ, so much. And I encourage you, draw near, draw near. God bless you. Have a great week in the Lord. God bless.